Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, and we've actually come to the end of this kind of opening section of the Gospel of Luke, where you have the announcements and the births of Jesus and John the Baptist. And we end this morning with the only account we have of Jesus as a child, as a boy. And then next week we'll move in to John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, and then Jesus comes onto the stage as an adult man and begins his ministry. So let's open the Word to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, and let's stand together in honor of reading the Word of God. We're actually going to begin reading in verse 40. It says in 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray today, Lord, that you would use it, Lord, to reveal to us the glory of Christ. Lord, that we would see the gospel today. Lord, that we would see Christ as salvation for sinners. And Lord, that we would trust in him and hope in him, Lord, and seek to follow after him. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to work upon us today, Lord, knowing that without your Spirit, we cannot understand your word. So Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the context or the setting here for this encounter at the temple of Jesus at a 12-year-old boy is the backdrop is the losing of a child, that Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. Much like, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this, where you misplace a child or assume that they're with you or you find out that they're not where you think they're supposed to be and they don't know where you're at, and it can be quite a stressful, anxious time until you find them. We did this with Kate once at a football game, lost her for a couple of minutes, and me and Shane were really nervous and freaking out, but then we found her down listening to the band, and everything was all right until Amy found out that we had lost her. But anyway, this is the setting of this encounter that Jesus has with his parents at the age of 12, and it's the only narrative we have of Jesus as a young boy or during his childhood. I mean, we go all the way from the birth narratives, and even in Matthew's gospel, you have the wise men coming, in which Jesus was a very small child, and then you have them flee to Egypt, return back to Nazareth in childhood, but then from there to here, you have absolutely nothing. There's no account of what Jesus is doing, and a lot of people like to speculate and try to figure out, well, what was the childhood of Jesus like? Well, I think it was like any other child, a very normal, quiet life. But all the while, God is preparing Jesus. His life was one of preparation, that God is taking him as it says in Isaiah 49, as an arrow, and God is sharpening him and preparing him for exactly the purpose for what God has set before him. So even as a child, he is being prepared by his father to accomplish the work that has been given to him. And I think this passage reveals to us a lot about both the person of Christ and his mission and what he has come to do. This account here is kind of sandwiched between two of these summary statements. It tells us that Jesus grew, was filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. And in between these two summary statements found in verse 40 and verse 52, you have this account of Jesus the boy at the temple. So when we last left Jesus last week, when he was with Simeon and Anna, there he goes to the temple, and his mother is performing the purification, and they are offering the sacrifice for the redemption of the firstborn. And there he encounters this prophet, this old man Simeon, and this old woman Anna, and they bless God and they speak about Christ. At that time, he's about 40 days old, is how old Jesus would have been when they would have gone to the temple. Here we find that Jesus is 12 years old. That he is growing up. He is growing physically. He's growing in his wisdom. The favor of God is upon him during these years. So we fast forward from 40 days. Now Jesus is 12. And it tells us here that his family is making their yearly trek up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Now, they lived in Nazareth, which was in the north. Jerusalem was in the south. And for them, it would be a several day journey to travel up for this festival. Now, I imagine as a 12-year-old boy, this would have been probably pretty exciting to go every year and to travel from your hometown. And again, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is a rural kind of out in the middle of nowhere kind of a place. I mean, people had sayings about Nazareth during this time, you know, and Nathanael can't believe that Jesus could be the Messiah because can anything good, right, come from Nazareth? This is a place that is looked down upon by people. And this is where Jesus grew up. So I imagine as a 12-year-old boy getting to travel every year to Jerusalem, to go to the big city, to go to the temple for this festival, for this feast, would have been a very exciting time, not just for him, but also for all of those who were going up. And they would make their way, traveling with family and with friends in a caravan, and they would go up for this celebration time. Now, as we think about this, I want us to ponder for a moment just the reality and the fact that Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, which is really amazing to think about, that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, okay, the one who is sustaining the universe by his power, the one that is the universe is created by him, is also created for him. Amen. This Lord, this Jesus Christ, a 12-year-old boy. With pimples, right? And peach fuzz growing on his face and going through puberty and voice changing and all the things that accompany a normal life and a normal 12-year-old boy goes through during this time. Jesus went through all of these types of changes as he grew and as he matured from a child into a young adult. And I think it's important that we don't miss that. The full humanity of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is also truly man. He is fully human, and he is like us in every way except without sin. And all the growth and the progress that we go through as we move from infancy all the way to adulthood, all of the steps that we take as we mature physically and in our minds, Jesus went through all of these steps. He went through all of this growth, which is just amazing to think about. Well, it tells us here in verse 41 and 42 that the Passover ends and the families begin to make their way back to their hometown. So the caravan would set out from Jerusalem and make their way back to Nazareth, which is where Jesus is from. But it tells us that Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, that everyone else leaves. The family and their friends and relatives, they all leave to travel back. They suppose that Jesus is with them, but he stays behind in Jerusalem. And they travel. It tells us that they travel a full day. And when they come to the end of the day, and they come and they begin to count heads and account for everyone, they discover, his parents discover, that Jesus is nowhere to be found, that he is not with the group. Now imagine that would have been a very startling and shocking discovery for Mary and Joseph to find that their firstborn son is not with them, that he is not there. And as they begin to look through the group and begin to go around and ask relatives and friends, you know, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? And everywhere they go, they're coming up with a no, that he is not here. That would have been a very shocking and startling revelation for them. And I don't know if it would have been added pressure because he is the Messiah, you know, that God has entrusted him to them. And we've lost the Messiah. So I don't know if that was added pressure to them, but regardless, they're distraught because they cannot find their son. And so they must return back to Jerusalem in order to find Jesus, which is what it tells us that they do. They turn around, they head back to Jerusalem in order to find him. And after 3 days of searching, they find him. Now, this 3 days would have been, they traveled out a day. It would have taken them a day to travel back. And then they get to Jerusalem, and the next day, the third day, they look for him, and it is on this day that they find him, and they find him sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And it tells us here that those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and the questions and the answers that he is given. That they cannot believe the wisdom and the insight that is coming out of the mouth of a 12-year-old boy. Now again, Jesus is sitting here among the teachers in the temple. Okay, this is an elite group of scholars. These are the wisest men in all of Israel. These are the smartest. They're the ones that have been educated and trained in the law of the Lord. And Jesus is there at the temple, sitting among them, and they are amazed at his insight. They are amazed at his understanding. They would have studied for years of rigorous study to attain the position and the place in which they are at this day. And here they are talking with a 12-year-old boy. And I doubt that they probably engaged 12-year-old boys that often in their conversations and in the discussions that they were having at the temple. And yet here is this 12-year-old boy, and not just any 12-year-old boy, but one from Nazareth. How could a boy from an area like this, so foreign, so backwards, so rural, how could he have wisdom and understanding like this? People are probably wondering, who is this kid and where did he come from and where are his parents at? You know, who are the parents of this child? Well, Mary and Joseph find him there at the temple, and it tells us that they too are astonished at what they see. Again, they are poor people from a rural area. And here they see their son, their firstborn son, sitting and having an audience with the teachers in Jerusalem. I doubt that they had probably ever had an audience with these people before. And yet here is their son sitting there talking with them and amazing them with his understanding. So they're astonished, but then they're also a little exasperated. They're upset. And so Mary asks him, she says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you," she says, "in great distress." She's upset. We didn't know where you were at. We have been looking for you for 3 days. We didn't know where you were. We were anxious. We were upset because we could not find you. Why have you done this to myself and to your father? And Jesus answers her with two questions of his own. These are important for us to understand here because these are the first recorded words we have out of the mouth of Christ. The first things that Jesus say as a man on this earth, this is what they are. And he asks her two questions. First, he says, "Why were you looking for me?" Now, Jesus is not being surly, okay? He's not being a smart aleck. He's not talking back to his mom in a condescending way. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is righteous. Jesus always obeys the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord says that a child is to honor his father and his mother. So Jesus is not chiding them. He's not being disrespectful or dishonoring his parents. But he is reminding them of who he is and why he has come. that it is his identity and who he is as the Son of God. And because of this, it should have been very easy for them to find him. They should have come right to the temple, because where else is he going to be? He is the Son of the Father, the only Son of the Father. Of course he's going to be in the temple. Of course he's going to be in the place where they discuss the things of his Father. So they should have came there immediately. He says, you should not have had to search for me. You should have known that I would have been at the temple. I would have been about my Father's business. So he's reminding them of his identity. And the second question, and is the reason that they should have known that he was at the temple, is found in this question: did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, or in my Father's business, or about my Father's things? The reason that he was at the temple is because this is the place where people met with God. This is the place where people discussed the things of God. And Jesus, as the Son of God, this is where he's going to be. He needs to be at the place discussing the things of God so that he can know the will and the ways of his Father. Jesus is reminding them of who he is and of what he has come to do. My Father's house, or my Father's business or things. He's reminding them that he has a unique identity. While he is their Son, he is also the Son of the Heavenly Father. And he has a unique relationship with the Heavenly Father that takes precedent over every other relationship in this earth. So while he is under the care and the authority of his earthly parents, he is ultimately under the authority and care of his Heavenly Father. And he has come to this earth not primarily to be their son, but he has come primarily to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. And he must then be about the Father's business. He must be at the temple discussing the things of his Father. This is why he has come. He has come to do the will of his Father. He has not come to live a quiet, peaceful life in Nazareth. He has not come to just spend time with his earthly family and friends. His relationship with his Heavenly Father takes precedent over everything else. And it is because of this unique relationship with the Father that he must be at the temple discussing the things of his Father, to be about his business. And to be about his business, he must search the Scriptures. He must be there. This is what he would be doing. He's talking to them about the Bible, about the Old Testament, searching the Scriptures, asking them questions so that he can know the business and the will of his Father. So very early on, we see that Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows who he is, and he knows what he has come to do. At the age of 12, he knows he has a unique relationship with his Father, and he knows he has a unique mission that he has come to accomplish. Now, his parents don't understand this. It says that they don't understand what he is saying to them. They don't quite get what he means by, I must be about my Father's business. Even though at birth they've been told that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that the child born is Christ the Lord. So they know that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and yet as this is working itself out practically, which would be very difficult to comprehend because he is your son and you are raising him and caring for him and he's growing up under your house, and how that all works together, they're not understanding, they're not putting those pieces together. But to remove any suspicion that Jesus is a rebellious child, look at what it says in verse 51. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now this statement right here, this little phrase, he was submissive to them, is an absolutely amazing statement. I mean, again, we must remember who Jesus is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the one who has given Joseph and Mary life. He is the one that sustains their very life. And yet the one who gave them life, who is their Lord and Master, yet as their child, what does he do? He willingly submits himself to their authority and is an obedient and faithful son to Mary and Joseph. This means that Mary and Joseph would tell Jesus what to do, and what would he do? He would do exactly what they told him to do. They would give him jobs and chores to do, and Jesus would do exactly what they told him. And he did not do it with a condescending or with a hateful attitude. He didn't, you know, say to them, well, one of these days I'm going to teach you a lesson and you'll be bowing down before me, or, you know, you don't even know who I am, but one of these days you'll learn and then you'll be sorry for telling me to do these things. Jesus obeyed them. He submitted to his parents and he submitted to their authority as their son. Now, two things I think we need to learn about this. First is that Jesus' righteousness exposes us as utterly sinful. It exposes our righteousness as filth before God. Jesus is showing us through his life what true righteousness looks like. He reveals to us the standard for what it means to be a good person, for what it means to earn God's approval. And we need to understand this because we live in a culture and in a day where everybody thinks they're what? Who does everyone out there think that they are? Everyone thinks they're a good person, right? You ask someone, you know, do you go to heaven or hell when you die? Oh, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a good person. I do good things. Me and my friend Junior over here were just talking about this yesterday. One of police officers there in Frankfurt, he was talking with the gospel about this man, and the man's answer was, I'm a good person. Everything is going to be all right between me and God. Everyone thinks that they are a good guy, that they are a good person. Yet, this one little phrase, he was submissive to them, this one little phrase shatters all of our false illusions about the goodness of man and about our own righteousness. Here is the righteous standard that God requires of you. This is part of the righteous standard. You want to earn your way into God's kingdom? Have you been willingly and perfectly submissive to your parents? When you grew up in your home, were you obedient to your parents 100% of the time? Did you submit to them willingly and lovingly? This is the standard that God requires. And yet, what is one of the first things we see in our children? What is one of the first things we saw in our own lives as we were little children? One of the first signs that we are sinners. One of the first things that shows us that folly is bound up in the heart of the child, that we enter into this world with a nature that is predisposed towards sin. We hate authority. We hate it when people tell us what to do. We chafe against that. We resist the rules and the authority of our parents. The God-given, God-ordained authorities that he has placed over us, we do not want them telling us what to do. We either don't obey them, or if we do obey them, how do we do it? We do so with a hateful, with an ugly, gripey, whiny attitude. I remember as a child being so angry, so obstinate, when I had to do something that I didn't want to do. When my parents forced me to do something, told me to do something that I didn't want to do, I remember getting so angry on the inside and the thoughts that would race through my mind and the emotions that would well up within me. And I was considered a good kid. I was a good kid. And most of the time, I did what they told me to do because my dad was very good at convincing us to do what he told us to do. But I did not do it with a happy heart. I did not do it as one who was willingly submitting to his parents. I did it with grumbling and with complaining and with frustration and with anger. I was nothing more than a little Pharisee hypocrite. Outwardly, I would conform to what they told me to do. Inwardly, I would fume against it. And this is not some small command, right? This is one of the Ten Commandments. You're breaking one of the Ten Commandments to honor your father and your mother. And because of this, I deserve to die in my sin. People who are not submissive to their parents deserve to die. Those who are disobedient to their parents, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this disobedience includes more than just our outward conformity. This disobedience goes to the heart. It goes to the attitudes and to the things that we say under our breath and the wicked thoughts that race through our minds and the talking back and the complaining and the whining that we do and all of those things that come with it. Now, according to that standard, who among us this morning can say that we are innocent? Who among us can say that we are guiltless, that we are righteous people, that we are a good person? Who has been submissive to their parents from the day that they were born until the present time? And the answer is none of us. No one has done this. So what is the hope for a bunch of people like us who are not submissive to their parents? It is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save those who are not submissive to their parents. And this is you and me. The only one who was an obedient son, the only one who was a submissive son, who did all that his parents called him to do, is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who was righteous, who has ever walked this earth. This statement is filled with the gospel because it points us to Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. This is why we need salvation from Christ. We are disobedient to our parents, we are sinners, and yet He is perfect. He is the righteous Lamb of God who can take away our sin. He can take away our disobedience. And this is exactly what Jesus does for those who believe. He takes our disobedience, He takes our lack of submission, He takes our dishonoring of our parents, and He bears those things on Himself on the cross, and He dies and is punished because of it. He is treated like I should have been treated. I was the one who was the unruly, disobedient child, and yet Jesus is the one who is treated like an unruly and disobedient child, and God punishes him because of my disobedience. And what does He do to me? What Jesus was, a submissive son, a righteous son, a son who obeyed and honored his parents, that He gives to me. He gives that to me, and I am treated as if I am righteous. So He receives the punishment for my sin, and I receive the reward for His righteousness. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has come to do for His people. He saves them. He takes their sin, and He gives them His righteousness. So that even though by experience I was an unsubmissive, unruly child, yet through Christ, what was foreign to me by practice and by my experience is given to me by imputation. It is credited to me by God. Christ takes my filthy clothes, He takes the filth of my unrighteousness, and He wraps Himself in it, and He is punished because of it. And He takes His righteousness, His perfection, and He takes and He wraps me in that. And I am treated on the basis of what Christ has done. I am treated as one who was completely submissive to their parents. This little statement shows us how desperately we need Jesus Christ, that He is the only hope for sinners. Secondly, this statement teaches us, not only that we need Christ, it points us to the gospel, but it also points us to how we are to live once we have been saved through Christ, and after we have believed the gospel. Having come to Christ as a sinner and having been justified by His work, how should we live? How should we seek to live? We should live as Christ lived, right? We should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So children and young people, talking to all the children in here, and all those who are still living under the roof of their parents, do you want to bring glory to Christ? Do you want to be faithful to Him? Do you want to shine like children of light in a world of darkness? Because I will tell you how those children who are not believers, you go out into our culture today and you see the way that they treat their parents, they are evidencing that they are children of darkness. Do you want to shine like the glory of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, in the midst of a generation of people who are not submissive to their parents? You want to bring glory to Christ in the midst of this culture? obey your parents. Be submissive to your parents. Do what they tell you to do with happy hearts, right? With joy and with gladness. Listen to them. Obey them. Quit griping and complaining and whining all the time. We don't want to hear it, right? We're tired of hearing your whining. No, don't do these things. Listen to your parents. Obey them. If anyone had a legitimate reason to not be submissive to his parents, it was Jesus Christ. And yet, what do we find of Christ? He is the obedient son. He submits to his parents. He obeys them. He honors them in all that he does. And grown-ups, this doesn't mean that you're off the hook because you are out of the house. This is something that we are called to do until the day that either we die or until the day that our parents die. And even after they're dead, we can still honor them by the way that we speak about them and the way that we honor and revere them. We are called to honor and respect and love our parents as well. I mean, some of Jesus' last words on this earth were directed toward who? They were directed toward his mother in the Gospel of John. And what we find there is that Jesus is loving her. He is honoring her. He is caring for her and cherishing her, even as he is dying on the cross. And we should do the same with our parents. Honor your parents. Jesus was submissive. He was submissive to his parents, and we should be submissive as well. Well, verse 52 brings us to the end of our text. It says this. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in the favor with God and man. From 12 to about 30, the next 18 years of Jesus' life will be lived as the majority of his life was lived. Just a normal human life in relative obscurity. The silent years. Jesus living out a normal life, yet all the while being prepared by God to fulfill his work. It says that he grew physically, that his body developed, that he grew from a boy and became a man, that he grew and became a mature adult. He grew in his wisdom as he searched the scriptures, as he learned and memorized the word of God. He grew in his wisdom of the word of God. He increased in the favor of both God and man. We learn a lot about Christ, both from this passage that we've looked at this morning, but also from what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Luke, these first two chapters. And I think two things that just we must see and that we must understand. The first is this, is that Jesus Christ is truly God. The angels testified to this. The prophets and the righteous people that we've seen have testified to this. Jesus himself testifies to this. When he says that I must be about my Father's business, he's claiming a unique relationship with the Father. Even at the young age of 12, Jesus knew who he was as God. He knew that he was the Son of God. Some will say that Jesus was unaware that he was the Son of God, that he did not know that he was the Messiah until he was baptized. Others will say that he did not know this until he was resurrected from the dead. That's not what Luke chapter 2 says. Luke 2 shows us that Jesus knew, even at 12 years old, who he was and that he had a specific mission to come and complete. He was the unique Son of the Father, the only Son of God. Jesus is fully God. He is of the same essence as the Father. He is equal to the Father. This idea out there today that Jesus was just a great man, or even the greatest man to ever walk the face of this earth, it fails to account for who he truly was. Jesus was a man, and he was a great man, but he was more than just a man. Jesus was both God and man, that he was truly God. And this is clearly seen in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 through 2, and we'll continue to see it as we move throughout the book. And this is essential to the gospel, that if you do not believe that Jesus is Lord, if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is God, then you are not believing the true gospel, and you cannot be saved. This is what Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must affirm and believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he was God in the flesh. But secondly, we also see that Jesus is truly man as well. I think that in our churches, we have a much more difficult time grasping this than we do the deity of Christ. That at the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, eternal God, became a real and true man, that he took on flesh, that he did not cease to be who he was, but at the incarnation he became what he previously was not. He also became man. So while Jesus continued to be God, he also became flesh. He also became a man, and he dwelt among us. And it tells us in Hebrews that he was like us in every way except without sin. I think that we can tend to gloss over this and to think that somehow the humanity of Christ was just a show. It was a charade, an act that Jesus was playing, but he wasn't really a human like us. That he wasn't really a man. There's an ancient heresy called Docetism, one of the first heresies to attack the church, and this is what they taught. That Jesus just appeared to be a man. He seemed like a man to those who looked at him, but he wasn't really a man. He was simply God. Well, this is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was absolutely 100% fully God, but it also teaches us that he was 100% absolutely fully man as well. The idea that Jesus was a man, and then whenever he needed help or when things got tough, his divinity would just kind of kick in and help him, you know, get through this tough time, is not what the Bible teaches. That Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus became a man, he continued to have all the power and knowledge and life that belonged to him as eternal God. But as a man, he did not draw upon these unless it was willed to him by his Father. So when we see times where Jesus doesn't know, he doesn't know the hour when the Son of Man will come back, or when the lady touches him and he doesn't know who it was who touches him, it is because he's not drawing upon this knowledge, he's not drawing upon this power, because the Father does not will him to do so. At other times, we see that Jesus possesses this knowledge. So in Mark chapter 2, when these Pharisees and these teachers are there, and Jesus heals this man, and they say to themselves in their hearts, well, this man can't forgive sins, only God can forgive sins. Jesus knows exactly what they say, and he calls them upon that because it was willed to him by the Father to know these things. He did not draw upon these unless his Father called him to do so. Jesus, as a man, set aside his divine prerogatives and humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. This is the humility of Christ. Thomas Watson saying that Christ as a man, when Christ becomes a man, he humbles himself more than if we became worms. It would be more humbling for Christ, for the second person of the Trinity, to become a man than it would be for us to become a loathsome worm. Jesus took on flesh. He came to earth. He lived like a man. God dwelt among us as a true and as a real man. And he did not use his divine power unless granted to him by the Father. So when we see Jesus at the age of 12, sitting in the temple asking questions to the teachers, he did so because he had to learn the Bible. He had to study the Scriptures. He had to increase in his wisdom as a man, just like we have to increase in our wisdom. Jesus had to learn how to walk. He had to learn to be potty trained. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn his alphabet. He had to learn how to read and how to write. And he knew the Bible so well because he read the Bible. He studied the Bible. He studied the Scriptures. Jesus did not enter into this world pre-programmed with all of the secrets of the universe. Even though as the Son of God, these are His, He possesses these, yet He does not take equality with God as something to be grasped. He sets these aside. He takes the form of a servant and He submits Himself to His Father and He submits Himself to all of the weakness that comes with humanity and with our flesh. So in Luke chapter 4, when we see Jesus encounter Satan, and Jesus has a mastery, He has a command of the Word of God. He knows the Scripture. He knows how to use the Word of God. And we say, well, of course He does, right? He's the Son of God. He has the whole Bible memorized, and He knew it from His infancy. That is not the case. Jesus learned the Bible because He studied the Bible. He had a command of Scripture because He read Scripture. He studied the Word of God, just like we have to study the Word of God. He is God, but He is also man. And as a man, Jesus entered into the world as a baby with a blank slate, just like we entered into the world. He knew the Bible because He read it. He studied it. And Luke chapter 2, we find Jesus as a pupil, as a boy, sitting and listening to the teachers and asking them questions as He is searching the Scriptures. We need to understand this, because if Jesus is going to save us, He must be like us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus lives as a man, He suffers as a man, He dies as a man in order to save mankind. And He did not use His power as God to lighten or to ease His way to the cross. He did not use His power to make the work of the cross easier, but He suffered as a true man. Scottish theologian Don MacLeod says this. He says, "Never once does He in His own interest or in His own defense break beyond the parameters of humanity. He had no place to lay His head, but He never built Himself a house. He was thirsty, but He provided for Himself no drink. He was assaulted by all the powers of hell, but He did not call upon legions of angels. He bore sin in His human body, endured sorrow in His human soul, and redeemed the church with His human blood. The power which created the world, stilled the storm, raised the dead, was never used to make His conditions of service easier. Neither was the prestige that He enjoyed in heaven exploited to relax the rules of engagement. Deploying no resources beyond those of His Spirit-filled humanness, He faced the foe as flesh and He triumphed as a man." Jesus suffers and dies on the cross as both God and man. This is our Savior. This is our Lord, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. We need to understand this because God has provided Him as the only way of salvation. Everything that we need to be reconciled to God is found in Christ. This is why the apostles say that salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only He stands in this unique role because only He is both God and man. This is why there is only one mediator between God and man, because there is only one person who is both God and man, and this is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who can save us. He is the one who can reconcile us. He can die in the place of sinners on the cross as a man. He can die in the place of man, but as God, He can consume the full wrath of God and He can survive it. He can survive it and He can empty it and He can quench the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus is the only one who can do this. He is the only one who can save us. Let us then hope and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You today, Lord, for loving us by sending Your Son, Lord, who was both God and man, Lord, to come and to live the life of a servant. Lord, He lived the life of a normal man on this earth, Lord, experiencing all of the the weakness and the suffering that we experience. Lord, he knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. Lord, he knew the pain that he felt, Lord, as he suffered on the cross. Lord, the physical anguish. Lord, he knew what it was to die for his body to cease. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was a man who came to save men. Lord, that he is qualified to be a substitute for sinful man. Lord, because he was a man who was not sinful in himself. Lord, the righteous one. Lord, the one who is able to take away the sins of the world because in him is found no sin at all. That, Lord, he was the righteous one. And so he can take the place of sinners on the cross because he has no sin in himself that he needs to die for. Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he was the Son of God. That, Lord, you came and dwelt among us in flesh. Lord, that he reveals to us who you are. And Lord, he reveals to us your will and your ways. He gives us your wisdom. He brings to us your life. Lord, we thank you that Jesus takes and is able to satisfy the justice and the wrath of God as he dies on the cross. Lord, who could have ever thought up something like this, Lord? That someone who is both God and man, 100% God and 100% man, in one person would come to be a mediator between God and man. Lord, these are too wonderful for us to even begin to comprehend or to begin to even understand. Lord, we thank you that you reveal these truths to us. Lord, that you have given this perfect one to come and to die in the place of sinners. And Lord, I pray that all who are here today, Lord, that we would place our hope and trust in him. Lord, that we would see that he is the only way of salvation and that, Lord, we can be saved through no one else and through no other way. Lord, cause us to hope in Christ. Cause us to trust in him today. Lord, to depend upon our mediator. Lord, to draw near to you through his blood. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.